The question before us in this lecture is Jesus the fulfillment of Israel? In other words, is the person of Jesus, especially in his resurrection, is he the new Israel? This is the tack that is now taken by a lot of covenant theologians. G.K. Beale, Graham Goldsworthy, and others are pursuing this line. And our answer is going to be yes and no, although with more stress on the no. The reason that we can say yes, in a sense, is because of Isaiah 49. And so let's turn to Isaiah 49. I'm going to read to you the first 12 verses of that text. So if you'll bear with me. Isaiah chapter 49. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One. To him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, Go forth, and to those who are in darkness, Show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. End quote. And of course, I've already commented on this passage in a previous lecture, so I'm not going to reinvent the wheel here. But it is important that we again focus particularly on verses 1 and 2, 5 and 6, and 8. Verse 8 is a text that we will come back to because it is an important New Covenant text. But let's relate this text to our question, is Jesus the new Israel? Well, there certainly seems to be a connection between the servant of verse 6 with the messianic new covenant passage in verse 8, and I would agree to that. The problem comes in that in verse 3, Israel is mentioned. And so the main question to be answered here is the identification of Israel in 49:3. Is it the nation, or is it the Messiah, the servant, spoken of in verses 5 and 6? People go round and round about this. Many people think that both the nation of Israel and the Messiah, as a representative Israelite, coming to redeem Israel are in view here, and I would tend to agree with that position. But even if we say that Israel in verse 3 is the same as the servant in verses 5 and 6 and in verse 8, it does not follow that Jesus is being equated with Israel in the passage. Why is that? Well, simply because the servant is the one who is ordained to bring back Jacob and to gather Israel, verse 5, and to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel, the preserved ones being a reference to the remnant. And as we noticed before, in verses 14 through 16, there is a promise that Zion has not been forsaken. Neither cannot, because verse 16 says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And verse 26, as we notice, says, all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. These facts being there, it means that Jesus, even if he is called Israel in verse 3, which is debatable, does not replace Israel and does not become the new Israel. He restores Israel. If Jesus just took over the identification of Israel and just became the new Israel, but didn't restore the nation, then he would fail in his mission. Because this is what he's been sent to do. Not only that, but also to give light to the Gentiles. So we don't have here any indication that Jesus is the new Israel in the sense that our covenant theologian brothers would like it to be. Jesus does not replace Israel. Jesus does not become the new Israel, and those in him, the church, Jew and Gentile, do not fulfill the Old Testament covenants given to Israel. This passage, in its context, is fully in line with covenant expectations to Israel and its restoration as a people in the land. And this is made plain in verse 8 and verse 16 and in the promise of verse 19 through 21. So what we derive from this passage is that the servant of verse 3 may be a reference to Jesus or may be a reference to Israel. It's debated and it's difficult to decide. If it's a reference to Jesus, as it may be, that does not mean Jesus as Israel is the whole of Israel. In other words, he takes the place of the nation. How do we know that? Well, because of his ministry to Israel in verses 5 and 6, and of course the rest of the chapter. He will restore the tribes of Jacob, verse 8. And notice that Israel is contrasted with the Gentiles in that verse. Well, that's perfectly in line with the Old Testament prophetic expectations for Israel, isn't it? That Israel will be a light to the nations, and that salvation will go out to the ends of the earth. And this interpretation, I think, is held up if we go to the companion passage in Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, not in heaven, in the earth. And the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, the spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. This is the first servant song and is clearly messianic, and has clear New Covenant overtones. This means that the servant, Messiah, is a covenant, and it's a salvific covenant, so it's the New Covenant that's in view here, not just to Israel, but to the nations. As we've said, everything must go through Christ. But does this mean that Christ replaces Israel, or is the new Israel? No, it doesn't. Nothing at all suggests that. In fact, if you'll read the next chapter, chapter 43, it becomes very clear that Israel will yet be restored. Notice the mention of the servant bringing forth justice to righteousness in Isaiah 42. Well, that reminds me of Isaiah 11, which is a messianic passage. The branch, of course, mentioned in verse 1, the Spirit coming upon him, judgment in justice and equity. Verse 4, striking the earth with the rod of his mouth. Remember 49:1. Then you have blessings that come from that on the material earth, the wolf lying down with the lamb and so on, in verses 6 through 8. Verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So the Gentiles will come to him, but he will certainly be the Messiah of Israel. You say, how do you know? Read chapter 12. It's very clear. So the best way to interpret Isaiah 49:3 through 8, Messiah, Jesus, is the servant, and he, as the servant, is a representative Israelite, the representative Israelite, who will be used to restore Israel as a nation and the 12 tribes of Israel, but also will be used to bring in salvation to the Gentiles. How will he do that? 49:8 and 42:6, through himself being the new covenant. Therefore, we have a promise of restoration for Israel in line with covenant expectations. What we do not have is replacement theology, but that is how this passage is used by supersessionists. Okay, I've dealt with that passage because it is an important passage to look at and account for before we look at the arguments of those that would argue that Jesus is the new Israel and the church is the new Israel in him. Now what I'm going to do is that I'm going to go back to Graham Goldsworthy and his book According to Plan, and I'm going to go through his argument for Jesus as the true people of God. That argument is on pages 204 through 206 of his book. Now, I'm not going to read everything that he writes, but I am going to make sure that I represent his arguments clearly. His first paragraph reads like this on page 204. The New Testament indicates that not only Christ's deity, but also his perfect and complete humanity is necessary for the gospel of our salvation. Well, sure. While he is God the Creator, the God of Adam, of Abraham, of David, and the prophets, he is also the truly created man, the last Adam, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, and the true prophet. Well, yes, we can agree with all of that. And he gives references for each of those, which, if taken at face value, proves what he says. But now he starts to veer off course in the second paragraph. Again, a situation foreshadowed in the Old Testament proves to be unexpected by the Jews of Jesus' time. Unexpected. Significant figures, such as priests and kings who mediated salvation for the many in Israel, point to the one who comes as the true Israelite representing the many. On the basis of this interpretation of the prophetic promises, the Jews were waiting for a return of a great crowd of people to the promised land. Even the remnant would be a considerable group. They were not prepared for the true people of God to be one man. They could not see that everything that God had intended for Adam and then for Israel was being fulfilled in the perfectly sinless human existence of Jesus. End quote. Now, there's some startling things here that Galsworthy says. He says, first of all, that what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament had an unexpected fulfillment. In other words, the way that the Jews of Jesus' time were interpreting the Bible, and remember, this includes his own disciples, remember Acts 1:6, was wrong. Why was it wrong? Well, because they were taking it at face value. And in fact, God didn't mean what he said. These were types and shadows. Therefore, unexpected fulfillment, you see. What's more startling is that he goes on to say that they were not prepared for the true people of God to be one man. Well, of course they weren't. After all of the promises that they have of Messiah delivering Israel and being the king over Israel and bringing peace and prosperity to Israel, why on earth would they expect anything different? And he says, they could not see everything that God had intended. Well, let's just stop there with those words. Why could they not see what God intended? Well, for the simple reason that what God intended, he didn't say. God did not tell them exactly what he intended. He told them something that misled them. Can you see that? Which is why they couldn't understand that Jesus was the new Israel, which is where Galsworthy is going with this. Now, folks, just let that sink in for a while. If Galsworthy is right, we have a God who does not mean what he says and cannot be taken at face value. He equivocates. And if we have a God who equivocates, we have a problematic God. Now, I'm not saying the God of the Bible equivocates. Don't get me wrong. He doesn't. He means what he says. And we've taught that over and over again in these courses. But Galsworthy's God certainly does. He says one thing, which is interpreted in a certain way, along plain sense literal lines, but what he intends is something else. Now, where's Galsworthy going to go with this? Well, the first place he goes to is Adam as the head of the human race. And of course, Jesus is the last Adam, the head of the new human race, as Galsworthy calls him. Then he goes to the temptation narratives and says that Jesus, as the representative not only of Adam, who was tempted and failed, but also is also tested as the new Israel, because remember, Israel failed at Sinai. Now, do any of the temptation narratives give you that interpretation? No, none of them do. None of them equate the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness with the temptation of Israel in the wilderness. You say, well, that's a natural inference to draw. Well, yes, you can draw some good applications from those things. But what you cannot do is start changing the application into a hard and fast doctrine whereby Jesus becomes Israel. The text doesn't say that he becomes Israel. Let's see how Galsworthy continues here. Sonship is linked with the role of servant. The true son is the one who serves the father. The father's approval of Jesus at his baptism echoes the messianic promise of Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, and the suffering compliance of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42:1. The first temptation of Christ in the wilderness contains the challenge, if you are the Son of God. Note that the scriptures used by Jesus to defend the devil's attack, those of Deuteronomy 8:3, 6:13 and 6:16, are drawn from Moses' commentary on Israel's failure during the wilderness testing. Well, of course they are, because Moses is telling Israel how to obey the Lord by keeping his word. But Galsworthy continues, the meaning is clear. What we should say here is that the inference that Galsworthy is drawing, he thinks, is clear. At his baptism, Jesus is declared to be true Adam, true Israel. No, he's not. Not in any of the recordings of his baptism awe of the wilderness temptations is Jesus declared to be true Adam or true Israel. That's an inference that Goldsworthy is reading into the text. You can't do that, folks. Just because you think you see comparisons between the two doesn't allow you to go beyond the words of the text and import your theology into the passages. Remember what this means, and remember what the fallout's going to be. The fallout is going to be that all of the passages, all of the promises made by God to Israel, and particularly to the remnant, are going to be given to the church and spiritualized. That's what the end game is here, you see. This is why you've got to stick close to the text. Jesus is the last Adam as the representative man. So he represents not just Israel, but all men. Just as Adam represented all men. But Jesus, of course, because he's the last Adam as the resurrected man, glorified man, remember 1 Corinthians 15, is representative of all saved humanity. But just because Jesus is the representative of all saved humanity doesn't mean that you can draw a line from there and say that all saved humanity is the church. That doesn't follow at all. And it certainly doesn't follow that you can call all saved humanity Israel. Israel are a part of saved humanity, they're not the whole of saved humanity. But you see, this kind of argumentation is very typical of this sort of theology. The very broad brushes, you see, that are used, the particulars of texts are not dealt with very well. Let's read Goldsworthy again. He says, the meaning is clear. At his baptism, Jesus is declared to be true Adam, true Israel. Immediately after this, the same spirit that descended on him in baptism now leads him to the test. He emerges unscathed as the true and faithful Israel of God. Where on earth is Goldsworthy getting this from? There's no text that he has gone to that identifies Jesus as the Israel of God. Have you noticed that? You see, that's what we need, folks, for such a noteworthy and important doctrinal assertion as this. We need to be able to track that to a biblical text or texts. But we can't, folks. There isn't anywhere in the Bible where Jesus is described as the true and faithful Israel of God. In fact, the only place where that is used, the term Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, is, as we've seen, a reference to Israel, faithful Israelites, despite what Goldsworthy and others would claim about that text because of their theology. But Goldsworthy goes on to try and prove his thesis now. He writes on page 205, in the Old Testament, the key offices that represent the people were prophet, priest, king, and wise man. In reading the New Testament, it becomes obvious that the various writers understood the person and work of Jesus to be fulfilling these roles. Well, so what? First, Jesus is the true prophet heralding God's kingdom. Well, no problem there. He gives Mark 1, 14 and 15, Luke 4, 16 through 21, and Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. I don't have any problem with that. Jesus certainly is the prophet par excellence. He should have gone to Deuteronomy 18, of course, for that too. Not only does he preach the prophetic word, he is the word. John 1, 1 through 3, etc., which is, again, fine. The whole work of Jesus in revealing the truth about God and the kingdom may be seen as the climax to the prophetic office of the Old Testament. Well, it may be, although Jesus said really that John the Baptist had that role. Second, Jesus fulfills the role of priest. This is indirectly referred to by Jesus' own words about his death as a sacrifice and a ransom for many, Mark 10:45, Luke 22:19 and 20, John 10:11 and 15. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, the theology of Christ's priesthood is worked out in greater detail, both in continuity with Israel's priesthood and in superiority to it as the perfect fulfillment of it. Hebrews 3:1, 4:14 through 5:10, 7:24 through 10:25. And he's quite right. Again, Those are what the texts say, and we don't have any problem with that. Here, the link with the covenant theme is clearly shown, for Christ establishes a new and better covenant in his own blood. It emerges from these texts that Jesus is both the true priest and the one perfect and acceptable sacrifice for sin. These guys are always talking about the true church, the true priest, the true Israel, the true Adam, the true something or other, as if that which came before were somehow untrue or not real. And when this is put on Israel, and Jesus is called the true Israel, that smacks of anti-Semitism to me. It smacks of kind of a put-down on the people of Israel, whether that's intended or not. And Galsworthy continues to link Jesus with the true Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7, and the sinless offering for sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24. That's all fine. Now, we've got quite a long way through Galsworthy's argument, and he hasn't yet proven that Jesus is the true and faithful Israel of God. He's just asserted it. Let's see what he says in the last paragraph. Third, the kingship of Christ begins with the fact that he is quite literally? So we are to interpret literally sometimes when it suits us then. Quite literally a descendant of David, and that he fulfills the prophetic expectations of the Davidic Messiah. Matthew 1:17-20, 20:29-31, Luke 1:30-33, Romans 1:3. Hold on a minute. He fulfills them? You mean he will fulfill them? Let's have a look at those texts again. The Matthew 1 reference is just to Jesus' virgin birth. The Matthew 20:29-31 reference is just to the fact that people were calling him Son of David. And of course he was. Well, what about the next reference he gives? Luke 1:30-33. Has that been fulfilled? Let's read it. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now that, of course, links in with Isaiah 9:7, and here is another example of where replacement theologians use a double standard in hermeneutics. They will interpret the first part of this passage literally, and the second part about God giving Jesus the throne of his father David and him reigning over the house of Jacob forever, they will apply to the church. In other words, they will use a spiritualized theological hermeneutic. Now, Galsworthy says this has been fulfilled, but Jesus has not sat on the throne of Israel, which is the throne of David, and he has not reigned over the house of Jacob. And how would this have been understood? By Mary. Well, we've already covered that. Clearly, it would have been understood in a literal fashion in continuity with the covenant expectations. In other words, according to Galsworthy, Mary would have misunderstood the interpretation given here by the angel, because she would have certainly taken this in a nationalistic and ethnic sense. The other passage is in Romans 1:3, where it just says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, which is, of course, what we already know. Galsworthy's been pretty subtle here, hasn't he, you see? He's just included some texts which simply say what the Old Testament prophesied of him, that he'd be born of a virgin, that he'd be from David, and so on. And he slipped in there Luke 1:30-33, half of which has not yet been fulfilled. And yet what does he say? He says that he fulfills the prophetic expectations of the Davidic Messiah. Not completely, he hasn't. He doesn't completely fulfill those expectations until the second coming. And remember, one of them in Luke 1 specifically says that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob, which is Israel. Therefore, how can Jesus be the true and faithful Israel of God? How can Israel be the true people of God in one man? Doesn't make sense, and it doesn't line up with progressive revelation. Goldsworthy continues, "The resurrection and ascension of Jesus are seen as a proclamation of his lordship and a fulfillment of the covenant promises to Israel." Not completely, they're not. He doesn't give you any texts here, he just asserts it. But there are many promises to Israel that have not been fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus and in his resurrection. Continuing, Jesus is declared Son of God at his resurrection. Romans 1:4. Fine. Not only is a new Israel raised from death, excuse me? Where does it say that a new Israel is raised from death? Can you see that he's reading this into the passages? He hasn't proved it. Not only is a new Israel raised from death, but the King of Israel is also proclaimed. Acts 2:30 through 32 and 36, 13, 22 and 23, and 32 through 37. Let's have a look at those texts. Is Jesus proclaimed as the King of Israel in those passages? Let's look. Acts 2, 30 through 32. Of course, we're going to look at this passage in more detail later. Peter says, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Has Jesus sat on David's throne? No. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Well, where does that say that Jesus is now sitting on the throne of David? It says that he will be raised up to sit on his throne, but that doesn't mean that Jesus is sitting on David's throne now. In fact, we know that he's not. We know that he's sitting at the right side of his Father's throne in heaven, which is where Stephen saw him in Acts 7. What about verse 36? "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Doesn't say that he made him King of Israel. Not right now. That's being read into the passage by Goldsworthy, who wants to make Israel the church and wants to say that Jesus is now sitting on the Davidic throne over Israel, when of course he's not. What about his other proof text? Chapter 13. Verses 22 and 23. "And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus." So where does that say that Jesus has fulfilled the prophetic expectations of the Davidic Messiah? Is Jesus sat on the throne of David? That text doesn't say so. Neither do verses 32 through 37 of the same chapter. And you can look at them yourselves. Now, if this was the case, we would expect a clearly delineated passage which actually said that Jesus was reigning now on the throne of David over Israel. There isn't any such passage in the New Testament that says that. That will happen at the second coming of Christ. Goldsworthy continues, "The kingship image refers back not only to Israel's king, but also to the dominion over creation given to Adam." No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. The kingship image is the Davidic kingship over Israel. It doesn't go back to Jesus' status as the last Adam, the second man. That's something else that Jesus fulfills. Goldsworthy is conflating the two because his theology forces him to. There's no nuance in this theology at all. The miracles of Jesus point to the restoration of human dominion as well as to God's conquest over Satan. Well, hardly. Jesus had some conquest over Satan, but not completely. And certainly humanity hasn't. Humanity is warned about him. The saints are warned about him in 1 Peter 5 8 and 9. And the world is said to be deceived by him in 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's hardly dominion over Satan, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. But let's continue. Thus Jesus is identified as Son of Man, a reference to the Son of Man in Daniel 7, who restores dominion to the people of God. Well, the people of God in Daniel 7 are very clearly Israel at the second coming of Christ, as anyone will know who has read Jesus' statement about coming in the clouds of heaven in Matthew 26. That's a reference to the second coming, not the first coming. Finally, Goldsworthy says, we note the fulfillment of the wise man theme in Jesus. Solomon was both son of David and wise man of Israel. Now one greater than Solomon has come, Luke 11:31. Wisdom is characteristic of the Davidic King Messiah, Isaiah 9:6, 11:2. Notice, by the way, that both of those are kingdom passages, the kingdom being on this earth. Jesus shows superior wisdom to that found in the temple, Luke 2, 46-52. He uses the speech forms of a wisdom teacher, parables, and claims to be the source of true wisdom, Matthew 7:24-29. Christ has become wisdom for us and is the means by which we are rescued from the false wisdom of the world, 1 Corinthians 1:20-16. That's it. That's the argument. Now, folks, has Goldsworthy, in 3 pages, proven his thesis that Jesus is the true and faithful Israel? Therefore, he's the restored Israel, and we're not to expect a restoration of the nation of Israel in the way that the Jews of the day understood that? Absolutely not. He has not proven at all that Jesus is the new Israel. He simply asserted it. And this is what happens over and over again with this theology. They link passages and infer things from it, and they make assertions based on their inferences. But the assertions are actually not based on Scripture at all, and they cannot be proven from Scripture. That is a problematical way of doing theology, and it leads to reading their interpretations of the New Testament back into the Old Testament, and turning 2/3 of the Bible into types and shadows, not to be interpreted literally. That's not a good approach to God's Word. This, by the way, is why I've invented what I call the rules of affinity, to test whether a particular doctrine or theological assertion has a close affinity to the text that I use to support it. All of the major fundamental doctrines of Scripture have a strong affinity to the text which I use to support them. How interesting it is that all of the weird and woolly typological symbolic interpretations of supersessionism have this striking lack of affinity to the text that are used upon them. They are formulated not on the basis of what the Scriptures say, but on the basis of what the theologians believe they need to say. But folks, God doesn't have to say anything but what he says. Our job is to believe what he says and to put together a system of theology that reflects what he says. And folks, what he says is not that Jesus is the true Israel, but that Jesus, as the Christ, when he returns, will establish the covenant promises to ethnic Israel, will be ruled over by the Davidic king par excellence, will have their temple rebuilt, will be the head and not the tail of the nations. And if you don't like it, then you'll have to take it up with God. As for me, that's what it says, and so that's what I'm going to believe.